Emily and I were texting back and forth this morning, and he just mentioned that he had a meeting yesterday with the Muslim group that we met with, the former Muslims that are now on fire for the Lord, and just wanting to reach out and minister to their fellow Muslims, and many of them are. And I think there were 16 that he met with, and then 15 have all said they want to take that step of faith and travel, and like 100 miles away from their homes to try to plant other churches. And so that's really exciting because we have the opportunity and other Christians to help support them in that endeavor. So more information to follow on that, but keep Emily in prayer. He's heading up to Karbi Anglong to minister to the guys over in that territory. So a quick update there. And Harvest America is coming up shortly, 2 weeks from today, June 11th, and it's going to be at Avalon Theater, and there's going to be a live feed of the event. The gospel will be preached, as always, with Pastor Greg Laurie. And again, it's not Greg Laurie that saves anybody. It's not any person. It's the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and piercing people's lives, and it's the gospel that is the power of salvation to anyone who believes. And so it's an awesome opportunity to bring family members and friends to hear the good news. And we're going to have Hillary and Kate are going to open up at Avalon Theater. And they're from Harvest Christian Fellowship there in Riverside. And they're also going to be doing worship that Sunday morning here at the church. So it should be a blessing for all of us. Don is putting together a counseling training session for this coming Thursday. The final women's Bible study meets this Thursday evening, and they'll be in the foyer, and so probably either in the youth room on Thursday night or in the children's sanctuary. For anyone interested in being part of the counseling training team, you can see Don afterwards, but that'll be at what time? 7? 7 o'clock Thursday here at the church. So, one more thing I've got here. Elizabeth gave this to me. She's overseeing the decoration for VBS. And so if you have any of the following to lend, please bring to the church, clearly marked with your name, and leave outside children's sanctuary. Thank you. So the theme is the Arctic, and what is it called? Operation Arctic? Yeah? Okay. Not too hard. But it's if you got any of the following, it would be a blessing. Old wooden skis, poles, snowshoes, old sleds, ice skates, old kerosene lanterns, without the kerosene. Outdoor Arctic animal displays, as in Christmas yard decor. Stuffed Arctic animals, Eskimo decor, or elements. Ice fishing components, stuffed or mounted fake fish. You don't want the bass that sings the stupid song, do you? No. They don't have bass up there. Authentic parka, Sorrel-type boots, etc., and igloo. Just happen to have an igloo laying around, bring it to the church. So anyway, let's open in a word of prayer, and it's good to have you with us this morning. We are, Lord willing, we'll finish Titus this morning. Wonderful chapter. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for loving each one of us here. And Lord, being Memorial Weekend, we thank you for all those men and women who have laid down their lives for our freedoms here in America. Lord, we recognize that you have raised up many wonderful men and women over the centuries here in America, who have fought and died so that we could have freedom to gather together to worship you and to lift up your holy name. And Father, we thank you for the greatest one who has laid down his life, and that is Jesus, the one who we memorialize continuously, constantly, as he laid down his life for the real freedom that we all have, and that's freedom in Christ. Freedom to worship you, freedom to put away the sins that have destroyed us in so many ways and were trying to steal, kill, and destroy our lives. And we thank you that Jesus has set us free and that we will spend eternity with you. And so, Lord, we thank you. There's no greater act of love than to lay down your life for another. And we thank you for those who have laid down their lives for us. But above all, we thank you for sending your son Jesus, who laid down his life so that we could all be forgiven of all of our sins and given the free gift of eternal life. And so, Lord, as we open up your word, speak to our hearts. And thank you that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And, Lord, I pray you bless all my brothers and sisters that are here today. Being Memorial Weekend, we know many are traveling, both coming here and leaving from here, going to other places. And may you just bless and use all of us, Lord, wherever we are, to be light and salt in this world around us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me to Titus chapter 3. The title of this message is Attitude Check, and you'll see why here in a moment. The attitudes that we display as Christians play a very significant role in everything that we do in this world. Our attitude is usually the very first picture of what people will see when they see Jesus in us, or they don't see Jesus in us. But usually our attitude is the first picture of what other people see of Christ within our lives. And usually our attitudes are simply a reflection of what is going on in our hearts. And so we need an attitude check. And then all these thoughts and attitudes, they play out in our behavior. And so if our attitude is good and positive and hopeful, that's simply a reflection of the joy we have in Jesus. The living hope that we know where we're going when we die, and that we're going to spend eternity with Jesus in glory. It's a reflection of our trust in God the Father, simply because we know he's on the throne, we know he's in control, and we know that his ways are the best ways. And so our Christian attitude should really exude a quiet confidence in the Lord, that he does cause all things to work together for good to those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And that's why we don't have to be in a state of panic or confusion like so much of the world around us. But as Christians, we have safety. We have stability because we're building our lives on the solid rock foundation of Christ. Now, most of chapter 3 is an attitude check. So Paul is going to tell Titus to constantly remind us, remind the believers on the island of Crete, to make sure their attitude is right. Make sure their motives are correct. We need to get off that emotional roller coaster ride where we get upset, we get worried, we get anxious about all the things that so often we have no control over. And so we need to just trust the Lord to work these things out. But as for us as Christians, the ideal place is found only as we're walking in the will of God. And that is according to the word of God. That's where you find peace. That's where you find joy. That's where you find strength. That's where real comfort and purpose for life is found. Walking in his will according to his word. So let's check our attitudes and get to the source of where a great Christian attitude comes from. Chapter 3 of Titus, starting in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, notice the first thing Paul says here, remind them. Remind them. I would say that probably the biggest part of what I do in ministry is reminding people what God's word has already said. You know, what God's word has already spoken to you maybe years ago, maybe weeks ago, but to remind you of these things from God's word. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We're to stir each other up to remember the promises of God's word. Stir each other up to remember that God is with us always. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He's going to give us what we need for whatever we're facing, whatever we're going through. In fact, four times in Peter's second letter, he says that he is reminding them of these things to stir them up by way of reminder. And he talks about reminding them of these things after he dies. He says, I write this because these are words from the holy prophets and the apostles. In other words, he's reminding them of what God's word teaches. Here, Paul wants Titus to remind the Cretans to be subject to rulers and authorities. In other words, what is your attitude toward politicians? That's always an attitude check right there. You know, watch CNN for a while or watch Fox News for a while, and pretty soon your attitude will show. You know, you can get very frustrated, very discouraged, very upset about so many things in this world, politically speaking. Obviously, many people get very emotionally charged by politics. So as Christians, we need to be careful with our attitudes concerning politics and politicians. First and foremost, never forget that you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That's your political role. You're an ambassador for Christ. You've been appointed by the Father to represent the kingdom of God to a lost and dying world around you. That's got to be way and above the number one priority when it comes to politics. You represent Jesus to the world around us. Now, in Paul's day, the king of the world was one of the most ungodly men of all time, Caesar Nero. But here, and then also in Romans 13, Paul says that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, obviously, we don't always understand God's plans and purposes. We don't know how come this person gets elected and that person doesn't get elected, and why does this one get in there and this one doesn't. You know, sometimes when people are rebelling against God and his leadership, God gives them the leaders that they deserve. I understand, yeah. Amen. Now, we can spend all of our working hours trying to find ways and means to tear down leaders in our nation with the hope that the next politician will be great, will be wonderful, will be awesome, which rarely, if ever, happens. Or we can be men and women who realize that Jesus Christ is our only real hope for real change. It's Jesus. Don't look to Washington. Look to Jesus Christ. And the change that he brings into our lives is eternal change, as he forgives us of our sin, as he saves souls, as he gives eternal life to anyone who will come to him by faith. As Christians, we should know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. You know, and so you see things going on here recently, since President Trump was elected, and when people are, you know, burning things and breaking things and protesting and, you know, denying people free speech on either side, you know, it's just a sign that people are fighting in the flesh. They're not fighting with spiritual weapons, because our weapons are not carnal. But here in these two verses, and then also in 1 Timothy 2, look at these verses. Paul tells us what our Christian attitude should be when it comes to politics. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, therefore, I exhort first of all the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, notice, for kings and all who are in authority. That's whether it was President Obama or President Trump or whoever it is. We're to pray for them. That, and here's the reason why we're praying, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we pray for our leaders. We pray that God would get a hold of their hearts, that God would direct them, that God would save them if they need to be saved. You know, we should be praying for them, not just trying to tear them down and tear them apart. If they are Christians, pray that God would bless them and use them to give them wisdom, to give them discernment, to give them insights into how to make laws that are going to be effective, or just, no, don't even make any more. We got enough laws. We don't need to make any more. Just uphold the laws that we have. You know, there's so much that's corrupt in our society and in Washington, and it's been ingrained in there for years, and so we need to pray for them. Now, obviously, we're not just to roll over and play dead when it comes to politics either. And we need to be responsible citizens who honor Jesus Christ first and foremost. Sometimes that means that we might be in uncomfortable positions when it comes to politics. But I love the examples we see in how the apostles, even how Jesus handled political situations. People are trying to get him all the time caught up in politics and trying to challenge him and test him. And, oh, you know, what does it say about taxes? You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, yeah, let me see a coin. Oh, what's on this coin? Oh, on one side, you know, there's Caesar. On the other side, you know, pay unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. Render to him the things that are his. But render to God the things that belong to God. And so there's a balance in all these things. But our first obligation must always be to stand up for Christ and stand up for the Word of God. And again, a great example of this is seen when the apostles were commanded by the rulers in Jerusalem to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Now, if somebody told you, they commanded you, stop speaking in the name of Jesus, this is by the authority of the government, then what are you going to do? Well, we must obey God rather than men. There comes a point where you stand upon God's word, and that comes first and foremost. And so in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we read this powerful response by God's people. It says, But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So he's not being very politically correct right there. You know, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so those are not the words of a pacifist. And those are not the words of one who practices civil disobedience. But those are the words of the Lord's apostles who are sold out to Christ. And they're going to tell it as it is, according to the word of God. They're going to obey the Lord. They're going to do it, as Paul says here, peaceably and gently, but firmly and in truth. And then you let the chips fall where they may, so to speak. If they come against you, like they did with John and Peter here, or they beat them. First time they threatened them, then they beat them. They counted it an honor to suffer for the Lord. You know, they didn't say, oh, no, we're not going to ever talk about Jesus anymore. That's nonsense. So that is how our attitude should be today, right now, as followers of Christ. And this is in contrast to how our attitude used to be before we became a new creation in Christ. Look at verse 3. Can you identify with this verse? For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Now, I don't know about you, but that pretty much sums up my life before I got saved. I mean, I was everything that it mentions on that list. I was very foolish. The word foolish there means senseless. It means thoughtless. It means unwise in your dealings with God. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We see that in the editorials, letters to the editor here last couple weeks. People, you know, complaining about a Christian group that wants to go on the monument and, you know, take a Christian perspective to how you date these things. You know, we believe that the earth is young. We believe that God created things in 6 days. It didn't take 5 billion years to create the things that we have around. And they can't prove 5 billion. They pull that out of a hat. 5 billion years. If you give anything 5 billion years, it's going to go from bad to better. Yeah, right. Second law of thermodynamics says everything is going bad from bad to worse. It doesn't get better. God created everything in 6 days. But people mock that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And then the next thing Paul says is disobedient here in verse 3. I don't know about you, but I was very disobedient. I was disobedient to God. I was disobedient to my parents. I was disobedient to my teachers. You know, I might obey on the outside, but inside I was very much rebelling against whatever they were telling me to do. Then he says, deceived. I was very deceived as well. Satan had me wrapped around his little finger, so to speak. I was in a cult for 7 years, very deceived. Deceived means misled or led astray. Praise the Lord, we have his word that keeps us on track. Then he says, serving various lusts and pleasures. I'm sure many of us can relate to that. It simply means giving in to everything your flesh wants. And it's not just talking about sinful sexual things. It's talking about just the lusts of the flesh, the material things that you crave after, anything you crave for. That's serving the various lusts and pleasures. He says, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Man, oh man, I used to have a huge reservoir of anger and hatred in my heart. You know, I would get into yelling matches in high school and college, and I would, you know, scream at someone I was mad at, and, you know, I would go to fisticuffs. I like saying fisticuffs. Yeah, it's been 40 plus years since I had fisticuffs. But, you know, it's just crazy how sad and sorry my life was at that time. I was definitely in a bad place. Satan was doing everything he could to try to steal, kill, and destroy my life. And many of you were in that same place as well. But then we had a radical intervention, so to speak, when Jesus came into our lives. And Jesus set us free. And Jesus gave us meaning and purpose. And he filled us with his spirit. And he gave us love and joy and peace, things you can never find in this world. And we went from having a meaningless, hopeless life to having just the joy of the Lord as our strength and unconditional love and his amazing grace within us. It's all about the Lord. Then look at verse 4. But when? Well, I love those two little words. But when, this is the turning point. This was a turning point in your life and in my life. This is when the reality of God's love broke through. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So again, when we were down and out and hit rock bottom, we definitely did not rescue ourselves. We did not save ourselves. We did not pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We were saved and rescued, it says here, by the kindness and the love of God. In other words, he reached out to us long before we ever reached up to him. He reached down to us in love and kindness. Again, when Paul says, when the love and the kindness of God our Savior appeared, he's speaking of the very embodiment of Jesus Christ. When Jesus appeared, Jesus is the embodiment of God's love and God's kindness and his grace. Jesus is God's love incarnate, you might say. The whole purpose of Jesus coming from heaven to earth 2,000 years ago was to demonstrate God's love for us in dying on the cross in our place, taking the wrath, the judgment for our sins upon himself. I mean, that's the greatest demonstration of love there is. God our Savior, he says here in verse 4. This is exactly what the angel told Joseph. When Joseph was wrestling with this whole idea, when Mary comes up and says, Joseph, I know we're not officially married yet, but I'm pregnant. Oh, no. You know, I got to put her away. You know, I love her too much to have her killed, which he could have done. I'll put her away secretly. This is not good. And now she's claiming the Holy Spirit did it. What kind of weirdness is this? He was blown away. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it took the angel to tell Joseph these things. The angel says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's why he's called God our Savior. Jesus is God. Before Abraham was, I am, he said. The Jews took up stones to throw at him and kill him. Why do you want to kill me? Well, good work. Not for any good work you've done, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they knew exactly that Jesus was claiming to be God. And he is. And that is certainly who Christ is, God with us. And that is certainly why he came from heaven to earth, to be God our Savior, to save us from our sins. And again, all this culminated when Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross and died in our place as the ultimate sacrifice for mankind's sin. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb, the final sacrificial Lamb. When we get to Hebrews, Lord willing, in a few weeks, after Philemon, we're going to see just how powerful the sacrifice was for the Jews and how important it was. But Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It was a temporary covering for sin. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Now, what Paul has just said in these first four verses here in Titus 3 is very close to what he says in Ephesians 2. Look at these verses from Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, because this is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible, Ephesians 2. But it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Yeah, we were born in sin. David said he was conceived in sin in his mother's womb. We all are born with a sin nature. It's so sad that what Adam and Eve did. They didn't see the ultimate atom bomb, you might say, from Adam's sin, the atom bomb that has spread and diseased the whole world. But he says here, "We are by nature children of wrath, just as the others." But notice the next two words, "but God." Just like we see here. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Again, "but God." Yes, we were lost in our sins. Yes, we were hopeless. We had no direction. Yes, we were disobedient. Yes, we were dead. Yes, we were being led around by Satan. Yes, we were deserving of the eternal flames and damnation of hell. Yes, we were on this path of destruction. "But God." But God intervened with great love, with mercy, with grace, and he radically saved us, he radically changed us, and he put us on this whole new path of walking with him. And we are saved, and he's changing us, and he has washed all of our sins away. Praise the Lord. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved." So, you are saved. If you're in Christ, you are saved. "And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so, make no mistake about it. Our salvation begins and it ends with God's grace. It started with his grace, it ends with his grace. And he manifested his grace to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's absolutely nothing that any of us could ever do to merit or earn God's salvation through Jesus Christ. It's the gift of God, as Paul tells us there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace are you saved, not of works," he says, "lest anyone should boast." In other words, Jesus did all the work for my salvation. He did all the work for your salvation. So then how are we going to be saved? How can we get saved? How do we maintain our salvation? It's faith alone and Christ alone. That's how it started. That's how it's going to end. We walk by faith and we trust in his grace and the work of Christ. Let me say this. The so-called work, the only so-called work a person can do to receive God's free gift of salvation is to believe in Christ alone for your salvation. Some say, well, you can't even say you can believe. That's a work. Well, no, you can call it a so-called work because does it take any work to believe? No. You have to trust. You got to believe. You got to trust somebody, something. People are trusting things all around them. You trust that when you put your key in the car and turn the ignition, it's going to start. That takes faith. You know, remember when you had a car and you could never really trust it? You know, it's like every day, I don't know, chicka, 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 and you're hoping it's going to catch. You know, you couldn't always try. But Jesus, you trust him for your salvation. When it comes to works and salvation, this is what Jesus says about it. In John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, he's speaking to a bunch of Jewish people there, and then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, tell us what we can do to earn our salvation. That's what they're asking. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work, singular, only one thing you can do. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And so there you have the basis for faith alone in Christ alone. That's all you can do. You have to believe and trust in him for your salvation. Don't put your faith in your good works. Don't put your faith in your bank account. Don't put your faith in anything that you could ever do. But you put your faith in Jesus, who did everything for us in paying the ultimate price for our sins and shedding his blood for our sins and dying in our place and taking all the wrath and judgment we deserve upon himself when he hung on the cross. The wrath that we deserve, he took it in our place. Praise the Lord. So, Paul reiterates this in Titus 3:5. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So again, it's not by works that we can do. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So first he says, God, our Savior. Now he says, Jesus, our Savior. But notice what we just saw in Ephesians 2, salvation is never the result of any good work that we could ever do, but it's 100% the work of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. Now, if we've seen throughout this letter that Paul writes to Titus, God's salvation is based on his love for us and his grace towards us. And here he mentions his mercy towards us. According to his mercy, he saved us. Two things are essential in order for there to be mercy. You must be able to see a need, and then you must be able to do something about that need. Well, obviously, God saw our need, that we were lost sinners, that we could not save ourselves, that we were on a fast track to the lake of fire, but then he did something to intervene. He saw the need, but he did something about it. Only God can show that kind of mercy, where he sent Jesus to die in our place. Now, before we got saved, here's the means of our salvation. Notice he says here in verse 5, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice, first of all, the word regeneration. Regeneration means a new birth. When Jesus talks about being born again, that's regeneration. It means a new life. This is what he says in John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again. You can put the word regenerated there. It means the same thing, to have a new birth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this speaks of the new life, the spiritual rebirth that we experience when Christ came into our lives. Before Jesus came into our lives, we were spiritually dead to God. You being dead in your sins, according to Ephesians 1, he made alive. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they died that day. Remember when God says, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Physically, they did not die. They lived for many, many years after they sinned against God. But spiritually, they died that day. In other words, their intimate relationship with God was broken. That's what spiritual death is. Jesus came to bring us spiritual life, to bring us into relationship with the Father. And so when he comes into your life, you're spiritually born again. Now it's in the spirit that we worship the Lord. It's in the spirit that we have fellowship with the Lord. It's in the spirit that we walk with Jesus. And so we have this new birth, this rebirth, when Christ came into our lives. That is truly what salvation is. When he came into us, the Holy Spirit did a lot of miraculous things within us. You know, he washed our sins away. That's what it refers to here when he says, through the washing of regeneration. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who cleanses us of all of our sins. He washes us clean of our sins and wickedness and guilt and shame and immorality and evil. And the cleansing agent that the Holy Spirit uses is the very blood of Christ. It seems kind of like an oxymoron. You know, you don't take blood and put it on a sponge in your kitchen and try to get your dishes clean. That's not going to work, is it? But the blood of Christ is the only agent that can wash our sins away, can cleanse us of all immorality. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The Apostle John says it like this in 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the word cleanses there is in the present tense. It means it's an ongoing cleansing. When you stumble and fall, or you have a bad thought today, or you yell at your kids and it was wrong, and you did something stupid, whatever it was, like saying stupid to my granddaughter, because that's a bad word in her eyes, then the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing you, keeping you on the right path with the Lord. He convicts us of our sins. Another thing the Holy Spirit began when he came into our lives is he began renewing us, as it says here in verse 5. The word renew means to make new again, to revive, to start something new. Now, this word that Paul uses is in the present tense also. In other words, this is a renewing process of the Holy Spirit. None of us are perfect. I mean, I can look around and I don't see anybody perfect. I'm certainly not perfect. In Christ, we are complete. That's our position in Christ. Right now, we're still in the sanctification process. We're not what we used to be, and we're not what we're going to be. You know, praise the Lord for that. Amen. But we're still in process. In positionally, yes, we are clean. We're forgiven. We're declared righteous. We're justified. But we're still in process in this time where we're in these natural bodies. So the Holy Spirit not only brought us to spiritual life at the moment Christ saved us, but he is constantly renewing us and strengthening us day by day. And we are being transformed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. That's an ongoing process. You know, this is the way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. A lot of Christians here and now, they lose heart. They blow it big time. They do something wrong. They stumble and fall. They sin big time, and they lose heart. Oh, God will never forgive me. God doesn't love me anymore. God, oh, I just blew it, and I'm so ashamed, and they lose heart. But Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's the ongoing work of the Spirit, renewing us, giving us hope. After we blow it, he picks us up, strengthens us, reminds us, hey, Jeff, I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I told you I'd be with you till the end of the age. I'm not going to bail on you now. So it's the Holy Spirit who stirs us up and energizes us to follow Jesus more closely, to serve him more faithfully. And it's the Holy Spirit who is constantly producing good fruit in our lives. You know, when you check the fruit of your life, is it good? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, I don't have much peace right now. There's a lot of weird stuff going on in the world, and I'm just kind of troubled all the time. And well, then the fruit of the Spirit isn't being produced like it should, because, again, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Christ. And he has love, agape love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Man, I didn't have any self-control last week. Man, I was eating a dozen donuts every morning for breakfast, you know, and I went over to McDonald's and I chowed down on everything on the menu. That's not self-control. That's a sign you are not walking in the Spirit. You know, if you got sick as a result, you know, don't blame it on a demon. That's your flesh. That's just your flesh. I speak from experience. Just a little more ice cream. I can handle a little more ice cream. So, the Holy Spirit producing good fruit. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us when we stumble. He's the one that brings that conviction and reminds us, no, that's not the right way to go. This is the right way, Jeff. Get back into this intimate relationship with the Lord. Get back into the Word of God. Don't just spend your time, you know, watching this or doing that. Spend time in the Word. He's the one who has given us all that we need. He's given you your spiritual gifts. You know, it's not something you worked up and developed and, yeah, I'm going to do this because this is my gift. It's like, no, recognize God has given you these gifts and you want to use them for His glory. Oftentimes we don't see the Holy Spirit move upon our lives as much as we want to because we usually get caught up in things of the world. We get caught up in things of the flesh and then we start to quench the Holy Spirit or we grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul tells us. He tells the Thessalonians in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, don't quench the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, look at this verse. Again, one of the signs of grieving the Holy Spirit is that our attitude starts to stink and we become irritating and offensive and rude. So Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So yeah, you're sealed, but you can still grieve the Spirit. And he lists this long list of things that we can do that will actually grieve the Holy Spirit, such as speaking corrupt words, speaking words that are bitter, having wrath and anger towards other people, he says. He mentions things like adultery and fornication, idolatry and covetousness. Those are obvious ways to grieve the Holy Spirit. But if you want to stop grieving the Spirit, and you want to start experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit once again in your life, afresh and anew, then humble yourself before the Lord. Confess your sin to God. Repent of that sin and start walking hand in hand with Jesus once again. And if you do, you'll start seeing and experiencing the rivers of living water begin to flow out of your lives once again. You know, if the rivers of living water are pouring into you and they don't go anywhere, I always get in trouble for saying this. But you become a constipated Christian. All intake and no outflow is never a good thing. You go to Israel. I've been to Israel 3 times, and every time we go to the Sea of Galilee, it's teeming with life. You got all this, you have 3 rivers that flow into the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River flows out, and it's teeming with life and birds and fish and all kinds of neat things up there. And it flows down into the beautiful Jordan River into the Dead Sea. Why is it dead? Because there's no outflow. There's no outflow. It's just stagnant. Nothing lives. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. So, make sure you're allowing the Spirit to not only flow into your life, but out of your life. Now in verse 6, Jesus tells us here that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us abundantly. And that was when He saved us. But again, are the rivers of living water pouring into your life, flowing out of your life? Only you can answer that question for yourself. But again, as a way of reminder, this is what Jesus says in John 7, verse 38 of the Holy Spirit. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's the abundant, spirit-filled life that Jesus desires for you to experience on a daily basis. If you're grieving or quenching the Spirit because your attitude stinks, you want your way and not the Lord's way, then you're quenching and grieving what the Lord wants to do in you and through you. Verse 7. Paul goes on to say that having been justified, that's past tense. You know, the renewing of the Holy Spirit is present tense. This is past tense, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, justified by His grace. Justification, in simple terms, means that God takes a believer's faith and trust in Christ alone, and He counts it as righteousness. He puts into your account righteousness. What did you do? Nothing but trust that Jesus did everything for you. Now, we are still sinners. We still blow it. We still fall short of the glory of God. But because of God's great love for us, when He sees a person places faith alone in Christ alone, God considers or counts that as righteousness. So now when God looks into my life, He looks into your life, even though we're far from perfect, He sees Jesus, the perfect one in us. And so that's God's stamp of approval, that you are declared righteous. Not because you are, but because He is and He dwells in you. And we become the righteousness of Christ before the Lord. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says it like this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, again, that's when the moment you believed, that's your position in Christ, just as if you'd never sinned, that's how the Father sees you. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because we are justified, our hope is in the glory of God. In other words, we're going to see Him face to face. Not based on how perfect I live my life today, which is impossible to do. But my faith is and trust is in the Lord, that He has declared me justified. He's declared me righteous. And that's where my hope is, in the glory of God, as Romans 5:2 says. One of the awesome and most amazing things takes place at the moment that we're justified. And Paul tells us here in Titus 3:7 that we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Or we rejoice in hope of eternal life, seeing the Lord face to face, going to heaven. That's our hope. And that's what Paul says here. This is an heir according to the hope of eternal life. Because we are in Christ, we will inherit the kingdom of God. And to the Romans, Paul says we become joint heirs together with Christ. I mean, those things are just mind-blowing when you think about it, because I don't deserve anything from God. I don't deserve any good thing from the Lord. I don't deserve to serve with God in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, I don't deserve that, but that's why it's all by grace, because grace is getting what you don't deserve. And He bestows upon us this amazing blessing of being an heir of hope of eternal life. We become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then He says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. So again, by way of reminder, you affirm these things. You go back and remember, okay, I'm not feeling quite saved today, Lord, because I'm stumbling, I'm struggling. But go back to who you are in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So you affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now all this talk about our inheritance in heaven, all these doctrines about God's grace and mercy and His love, all this talk about the blessed hope of seeing Jesus face to face, as we saw back in chapter 2, all this talk of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and how He has redeemed us and He's justified us by the blood of Christ, all this talk means absolutely nothing if we are going to keep serving our flesh and living contrary to the Word of God, living contrary to the new life Jesus has given us since He saved us. Now again, our good works do not save us. Our good works do not start in God's eyes until after you're saved. That makes sense? Good works are important, but good works do not do anything for your salvation. You could have been a goody-two-shoes your whole life, but you're still separated from God until Jesus came into your life. So all those good works mean nothing for salvation, but once you are saved, Paul says maintain good works. Again, grace, for by grace you're saved through faith. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, but our good works are simply a reflection of the new life, the new relationship, our new attitude that we should have because we are in Christ. Paul tells us this, Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so be careful. Make sure that you are walking on the path that Jesus has carved out for you, because that is where you will experience the greatest joy, the greatest blessing. You'll experience the blessings of being a servant of God. Now, this is a classic example of how actions speak louder than words. In other words, when we're serving the Lord, when we're being light and salt to those around us, when we're living for Jesus and not for the world and the flesh, when we're sharing the truth of God's word in love, when we're helping those in need, that is when we're acting most like Jesus. That is when we are truly representing the body of Christ. That's when people are seeing more of Jesus and less of me. That's what John the Baptist said. I got to decrease, He has to increase. And it's only when we're walking in the power of the Spirit that we are decreasing and Jesus is increasing. Now, this is in contrast to verses 9 through 11, where Paul says here, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition or warning, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." You know, there will always be those who think that their gift of the Holy Spirit is to argue and debate and strive and tear down those around them. And they use useless arguments, unprofitable things, things that are irrelevant to the gospel of Christ, things that are irrelevant to the building up of the kingdom of God. They'll talk about things that don't encourage you, they don't strengthen you in your walk with Christ, but they just want to argue and debate meaningless things, things that have no value for eternity. It's okay to, you know, have, you know, lively discussions with others about the Bible and those type of things, but you can't spend all your time just wanting to tear others down and try to prove your point. I've known people over the years where pretty much all their time and energy is wasted on trying to prove their point, when the fact is God has already made His point very clear in the Bible. And there's times you'll just turn to the Bible and say, "Well, the Bible says this." It goes totally 180 against all their arguments and everything else. Then they just get mad at you. "Oh, you're so close-minded." It's like, "Well, I want to be biblically minded." You know, you're just wasting time. There's people that are dying in their sins, and all you do is want to argue about Saturday worship as opposed to Sunday worship, or kosher diet, or eating pizza. I mean, come on. There's people going to hell. And then there's a lot of people who get more upset when you use the word hell in church than they do care about people going to hell. I mean, it's crazy how our priorities get all twisted around. Be careful, because Satan loves to get Christians distracted by people who simply want to speculate, they want to argue. But here's what Peter says. 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. But notice, here's our attitude check again. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And so good conduct is more profitable than simply arguing with people Paul says are warped, people that Paul says are sinning, who are self-condemned, they're divisive. The word he uses for a divisive man here is the word in Greek, it's heretikos. Oh, what does that mean? A heretic. Paul says they're a heretic if all they want to do is divide the body of Christ. And they just want to argue some meaningless point when it comes to eternity. And we're not talking about how is a person saved. We're not talking about the deity of Christ. You know, we're talking about so many little bitty things that don't mean anything in the big picture, and yet they spend all their time majoring on minors. Major on the majors. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. So keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 12, Paul writes, "When I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." A part of Paul's role as an apostle is to make sure that the right people were in the right place doing the right task. And Paul was very gifted in that area. I'll tell you somebody else is very gifted in that area. That's Emily. You know, I didn't really understand that or see it until I went with him. And then the last, I don't know, 6-7 months now, spending a lot of time with him, just seeing how gifted he is in getting the right people in the right place doing the right task. And Paul, you know, he knew the weaknesses of these he mentions here and others. He knew their strengths, and so he was always trying to get them in a place where they were using their strengths for the kingdom of God, not trying to put a round, you know, peg in a square hole, so to speak. But he got to know these people. That is so important. That's probably one of the big reasons why Paul was so effective for the kingdom of God. But look at verse 14 again. Paul once again exhorts Christians, maintain good works. This is the sixth time he says that phrase in these three chapters of Titus. Not to maintain salvation. That's not why we do good works. But because we are allowing the Spirit to work in us and through us, that should naturally flow out of our lives. And he likens it, he says here, to bearing good fruit. You know, if you want to be an effective witness for Christ, don't just talk the talk, walk the walk, right? There's an old saying, and it really is true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's what Paul's point is. You can have all kinds of head knowledge, but do things that are contrary to the Word of God. That's not a good witness. Or you can have the right head knowledge and then let those things work out in your personal life day by day, and then you are fruitful for the kingdom of God. Jesus says the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles. I know some of you already put them away because I said amen. We're just getting warmed up. I'm just kidding. I'm going to close with this. In John chapter 15, it's so important to understand that we are to be doing good things for the kingdom of God. Not to get saved, not to maintain salvation, but we do good works for God's glory. Just because we have a love relationship with the Lord and we want to represent Jesus to those around us. So Jesus tells us in John 15, let's pick up in verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So just picture the fruit trees in Palisade. you know, fruit is coming on the trees right now. What are they doing out there? Are they groaning and grunting, trying to become bigger cherries or bigger peaches? No, they are abiding on the branch. Jesus says, I am the branch. You're the fruit. Just hang on. Hang on to me, and then he will do the work in you. He will produce the fruit, the juicy, ripe fruit. I can't wait. I love the fruit around here, but this is so important. He says, without me, you can do nothing. You snap off a little peach when it's, you know, tiny thing right now. It's still green. What's it going to do? Well, it's just going to wither and die. It's no good anymore. So you hang on the branch, Jesus. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And then he says in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. That's exactly how Paul ends this. We don't want to be unfruitful, but we want to maintain good works so we are fruitful for the kingdom of God. So people will see Jesus at work, that he loves them, he cares for them. You know, individually, be light, salt wherever you are, at work, school, your neighborhood. Collectively, there's opportunities like Harvest America. You know, invite friends, neighbors, family members that don't know Christ to go and hear the gospel. You know, maybe they won't come to church, but they'll go to the Avalon Theater. You know, maybe they won't come here and listen to me blab, but they might listen to Greg Laurie preach the gospel. You know, God uses different ways to reach people. So keep your ears open, your eyes open, and look for those opportunities to bear good fruit. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you took lost, miserable, headed for hell kind of people like me and many others in here. And Lord, you intervened in a miraculous way. You opened up our eyes to see that we were lost, that we were dying in our sins, and that we were going to hell for eternity. And yet, Lord, your love broke through when the Holy Spirit convicted us and showed us our need for the Savior and pointed us to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who died in our place, the one who reaches out with nail-pierced hands and said, this is how much I love you. I died for you. I paid the price so your sins could be washed away. And Lord, we thank you. All we had to do is say yes to you, Jesus. Say, Lord, come into my life. I could never save myself. Lord, I could never wash my sins away. But Lord, you desire to do that. And so, Lord, I open up the door of my heart and I ask you to come into my life and do the work that only you can do. And Lord, when you came into our lives, what a glorious work it was. What a glorious work it is as you continually cleanse us and motivate us and strengthen us and pick us up when we're down and give us encouragement when we're feeling discouraged. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen each and every one of us here to continue to be light and salt in this world around us. Lord, we think of those who are going through difficult times right now. We think of Chuck Perkins and Joan Davis and others, Lord, that may be sick, dying, literally, physically. But Lord, we thank you that you're with them every step of the way. Lord, we thank you for the continued strength that you're giving Joan. May she have complete victory over the cancer, over her operations. Lord, we pray that you would restore unto her health strength. Father, we pray for Chuck as he and Donna are going through this together, Lord. What a difficult time, but yet, Lord, we know he's about to cross the finish line. And when he does, when he takes his last breath here on earth, he's going to take his first breath in your presence. And I know you're going to tell him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And Father, that is our hope, that is our desire for all of us. We know that if we stay around long enough, we're all going to die. But Lord, we pray that the rapture would be soon, that we would be caught up into your presence in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But until that moment, Lord, may we be about the Father's business, loving those around us, encouraging those around us, praying for those in leadership, praying for those politicians that we might even be disgusted with. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them and somehow break through, Lord, and save them, because that's your heart's desire. So, Lord, we come before you and we humble ourselves and we thank you and give you all the glory. You who began this good work in us, you're faithful to complete it until you come for each and every one of us. Lord, as we worship you now, may you receive our worship. And thank you that you inhabit the praises of your people. So may we praise you now and thank you for being here with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.